Good morning, everyone. Please turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. We'll be studying through Ezekiel 20 through 23 this morning. Probably spending the bulk of our time in chapter 20. Hayden, if I could get you to lead us in a word of prayer before we begin class this morning. Thanks. All right, so go ahead. So at the beginning of chapter 20, it's been about a year since the events that we talked about last week. And if you compare it to the beginning of chapter 24, it's still about a year and a half before Jerusalem is finally destroyed. And so we've been talking all last month about the nature of Ezekiel's prophecy as he is with the people who've been carried away into exile in Babylon. And with King Jehoiachin, while the vassal King Zedekiah is behind in Judea. And we've been talking about the judgment that God is bringing upon his people and the purpose of that judgment and how the people were supposed to be these representatives of the Lord to declare his glory among the nations. And instead, they are not bringing glory to God. And so God is taking this judgment and Ezekiel is explaining the nature of this judgment, why it's happening, and how God is operating through Babylon to chasten his people and to bring them to their senses. And yet they are resisting. And so we begin in chapter 20. It says, in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, certain of the elders came to Israel, elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord, and they sat before me. So these are people that are sitting before Ezekiel to inquire of the Lord. And Ezekiel explains to him why God doesn't want his people to inquire of him anymore. That he's angry with them, he's angry with the abominations that they have committed, and he explains to them the nature of his anger, what this is all about. That it's all about the purpose that God had for his people, the purpose that God had in declaring himself to his people and giving his name to his people, and yet they have been profaning his name. And so this begins with this discussion about the holy name of God, the name of God, which is sort of one of the themes that comes out all throughout this book, the things that God is doing for the sake of his name, for the sake of his holy name. And so at the beginning of chapter 20, we see a recounting of how God first declared who he was to the people, how he first declared his name to the people. And so it's when you read these accounts, he's actually referencing the events of Exodus chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6. And it was really interesting as I was reading through this passage, and I don't know if you had the same experience. I'm reading through and I'm thinking, oh, yeah, I know what he's talking about. I know what he's talking about here. And then I hear some things in this chapter in Ezekiel that I think, I don't remember reading that in Exodus. There's commentary in Ezekiel chapter 20 about the events of Exodus 3 through 6 that doesn't appear in Exodus. And so it's an interesting study as we'll read through it this morning. God appears, right, to Moses as the people are down in Egypt in Egyptian bondage. He appears to Moses at the burning bush. And so when Moses sees this bush burning, speaking to him, and God speaks to Moses through the bush and says, it's my will that you're going to bring my people out of Israel. What does Moses ask? He says, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And so this is Moses' question, which is an interesting question that Moses would need to tell the people who this God is. I always think of the people of Israel, you know, as at this time we read about the accounts of the faithful Hebrew midwives and, you know, I have this picture of them as always knowing God and always telling the stories about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to their children. And although it's passed down through oral tradition at this point, that they still knew who God was and knew everything about God. And yet Moses says, well, when I tell them that I'm taking you out of Egypt, who am I going to tell them is doing this? What is his name? So what's going on here? What is going on that Moses has to ask? What do I tell them your name is? Right. The people of Israel are living in Egypt, and there's a bunch of gods in Egypt, and they've all got names, and they've all got stories about who they are, and they've got images of who they are, and the kingdoms around them. You know, the Assyrians and have Asher, their god, and Baal is here. They know who he is. Marduk is here. They know who he is. All of these gods around them have names and they have images and people know who they are. But for the God of Israel, what is his name? Who do I tell them sent me? It's very interesting to me. And so Moses at this point learns the name of God, right? In Exodus chapter 3, God declares who he is by name to Moses. God said to Moses, I am who I am. YHWH, Yahweh, Jehovah. In your Bible, it might be in all caps, LORD. But the point of that name is, I am who I am. Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So this is where God declares his name, Yahweh, to the people, to Moses, and shares that with them. So what does that reflect about God? The fact that he reveals himself with a name, and that the name itself is I am who I am, Yahweh. What does that reveal about the nature of God and his character and his will? Yeah, so he's just his willingness, right, to give himself a name, to reveal himself, means that he wants to have a relationship with the people. He wants them to have a personal relationship with him such that they can speak with him and call upon him. Yes. What else does it reveal? Tony.
I think it reveals the eternal nature of him. I am. I've always been.
Yes. So all these other gods, right, amongst the people around them, what do they have? They have an origin story, right? They'll tell you about how this God was born. It was the birthplace of this person and that person. And, you know, they got together and created this other God. Or they all have origin stories. And God says, I'm not giving you an origin story. I am who I am. I have always been. I will always be. So I'm not like all these other gods. Yes.
It's also interesting that the way it comes about, you know, Moses asks him for a name. He doesn't come out and say, Moses, I am.
Right.
But Moses says, well, who do I say sent you? And I think, you know, like the other gods might say, I am Isis or I am Marduk. And God says, I am. Like, there's nothing else to be said.
Yes, that's right. So his naming himself essentially says, I'm not naming myself. I am who I am. And so, and part of that is also saying, and you're not going to give me a name. Like, people gave names to Marduk. People gave names to Isis. People gave names to all these other gods. And God says, you're not going to give me a name. I am who I am. So if you're going to call me anything, call me that. Because you don't get to make up a name for me. You don't get to declare an origin story for me. You don't get to make... What else is he saying about himself? Who else is he not? I'm not the sun. I'm not the moon. I'm not the river Nile. I'm not a cow or a half man, half cow, half bird, right? I am who I am, and that's all you need to know. And so what else is he revealing about himself as he declares his name to the people and says, my name is I am who I am? Any other thoughts about that? Or Danny?
It's a clever way of saying he's incompetent.
Okay. Right. Right. And so Moses is seeing all he's seeing is a bush that's burning and a voice. Right. So that's not an image that he can figure out. What do I make of this? Because he's incomprehensible. Yes. As Danny says, Anything else that you see God revealing about himself and his purpose, his nature, as he declares his name? All right. So then, as Moses comes back from Midian, comes back from this view of God through the burning bush and this conversation with God, he then recounts to the people how this happened. And so God tells Moses when he comes back, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh. Give them my name. I am Yahweh. I am who I am. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will redeem you. I will take you to be my people. And I will be your God. And you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God." That's the message that Moses is supposed to declare to the people as he's preparing to bring them out of Egypt. And so this all seems very familiar to us. It sounds familiar. We've read it several times. But when we read through these accounts in Ezekiel, there's a rest of the story here that isn't told in the book of Exodus. It's very interesting to me. In Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 5 through 8, God declares through Ezekiel, "On the day when I chose Israel and I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I swore to them saying, I am your Yahweh, your God." Yes, we recognize that. That happened. But here's something new that he told them at that time. "Cast away the detestable things. Do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God." And then, after telling them, "Don't defile yourself with the idols of Egypt," God declares through Ezekiel, "But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt." And so part of what God is doing when he reveals his name to the people is to reveal himself against the backdrop of, my people are starting to use the idols of Egypt. They're starting to follow these other gods. They're starting to look for me in these other images that are of the people around him. And so he's declaring who he is to the people. And he says, you've got to forsake all of these idols of Egypt. And here's more to the story. As they were there in Egypt, and he tells them, forsake the idols, and they don't do it. He says, "Then I said, I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the land of Egypt." That God was at some point purposing in his heart to destroy the people while they were still in Egypt. He was so upset by their idolatry. And so then what does he say happened? Despite his anger, despite the rebellion of the people not giving up the idols of Egypt, he says, "But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived. So I led them out of the land of Egypt, and I brought them into the wilderness, and I gave them my laws." He talks about all the laws that he gave them, and then he says, "Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them." So as he's bringing the people out of Egypt, the point he's trying to make to them is that I have revealed myself. I'm not like all these other gods. You need to put away the idols and you need to no longer rebel against me. And that I, your God, whose name is Yahweh, am going to sanctify you. And so that's what happens to the people as they leave the nation of Egypt, as they go out into the wilderness and they come to Sinai. And then what happens at Sinai? He gives them the Ten Commandments. And what are the Ten Commandments intended to do? What's the whole purpose of it? How does it start? It's the same exact thing. I am Yahweh, your God. This is my name. This is who I am. Number two, don't have any other gods before me or beside me. Forsake all these other gods. And number three, don't create any idols or images and pretend that that's me. That's what's going on in Egypt. These people are creating these idols of wood and stone and gold and silver and pretending that that's their God. Don't you do that to me. Because, you know, as we said earlier, I'm incomprehensible. You can't put me in a box. You can't put me in an image. You can't declare that I'm a river or that I'm the sun or I'm the moon. I'm bigger than all of that. So do not create any image or idol and pretend that that's me. And do not, number four, misuse my name. Do not use my name in vain. Do not take my name like it's nothing, like it's something that's empty. Do not profane my name. It's all about his name as he's declaring to them the Ten Commandments. And then he tells them to keep my Sabbaths so that we can have this relationship that continues where I am drawing near to you and you are drawing near to me each week. And you are reflecting your trust in me and I am reflecting my provision for you as my people. And then 6 through 10 of the Ten Commandments is essentially, and show everyone that you are my sanctified people by the way you treat other people, by the way you treat your father and mother and your neighbor and everyone else. You're going to show that you're a different people. And by doing that, what are the people supposed to be doing? Glorifying God and sanctifying his name. My name is important. I've given it to you. It's my covenant with you forever. This is how I'm going to be known. And don't misuse my name and sanctify my name. Because if you don't behave appropriately amongst the people around you, what are people going to do? They're going to curse my name. They're going to curse me for your behavior. And so your role as my people is to sanctify my name amongst yourself and amongst the people that are all around you. So is that what happens? Is that what happens for the people of Israel? So this is what he's telling the story throughout Ezekiel chapter 20. He tells them it's happened 3 times. In Egypt itself, God was so angry with the people for their use of idols that he was going to destroy them there in Egypt. But he says, I acted for the sake of my name. Chapter 20, verse 8. And then at Sinai, in the wilderness itself, he says, I was angry with you there. Why was God angry with the people in the wilderness? Even at Sinai itself, why is God angry with the people? They're creating an idol right off the bat, right? He says, I said there, I will pour out my wrath upon them in the wilderness to make a full end of them. But I acted for the sake of my name. And then he talks about the children of the generation of the first generation that's in the wilderness. He says of them the same thing. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them and I'd spend my anger against them in the wilderness. But I withheld my hand and acted for the sake of my name. And he says, I swore to them in the wilderness. And I think this is a reference to Leviticus chapter 26, that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them through the countries because they had not obeyed and their eyes were on their father's idols. So despite this pleading with the people to sanctify his name, to treat him differently than all the nations around them treated their gods, to sanctify his name amongst the nations around them and in their own lives, they're rebelling over and over again. And yet, why is God not destroying the people? Is it because they're such a great people? For the sake of my name. For the sake of my name, I am withholding my anger. So that's what's going on as Ezekiel is explaining the nature of all of this and why God is taking the actions that he's taking. And so, because they might well think this, right? As they are being judged, the northern kingdom has already been judged by Assyria. They're being judged in Babylon. Is God cutting us off? Is God just going to wipe us out forever? And he's saying, look, I could have done that. If I was going to wipe you out forever, I would have done that in Egypt. I would have done that in the wilderness. I would have done that a generation later to the next generation in the wilderness. 3 times I was angry enough to do that. Every time I acted for the sake of my name and did not do it. And so that's what's happening here. Yes, I'm judging you. Yes, I am angry at your continuing to use idols and to bring idols into the temple itself. And this deserves judgment and chastening, but I'm not going to destroy you for the sake of my name. So Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 25 through 26, after these discussions of God's continued mercy that he's showing them for the sake of his name, what does he say in verses 25 through 26? He says, moreover, after telling these stories of 3 times when God wanted to destroy them but didn't, moreover, I gave them statutes that were not good and rules by which they could not have life. And I defiled them through their very gifts in their offerings up of all their firstborn, that I might devastate them. I did it that they might know that I'm the Lord. Did anyone read that passage and start to, you know, kind of scratch your head. What is God saying here? What is God saying here that he did? Anyone have a different version of scripture that might word it a little bit differently and give some insight into that? Who has New King James? Want to read verse 25?
Yeah. Therefore, I gave them up to statues that were not good and judgments by which they could not live.
Yeah.
And I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts.
Yeah. So New King James, I think, is a little clearer than ESV on that. He says, therefore, I gave them up to statutes that were not good for them. So he's not saying this isn't a reference to his law, that his law was not a good law that he gave them. He's saying, I gave you up to a different type of law, which was not good and that would not bring you life. And I pronounced them defiled through the things that they were doing. So what is God doing here in verses 25 through 26? He's giving them up and he's giving them over. And this is language that we see throughout. We've seen it earlier in Ezekiel. We see it in the book of Romans. We see it in the book of Acts. We already talked about this a few weeks ago in Ezekiel chapter 14. The same idea of people coming to inquire of the Lord who are engaging in idolatry. And yet they come to the prophet of the Lord and they ask for prophecy from God. And God declares in Ezekiel chapter 14, when a man like that, a man who worships idols, yet comes to a prophet to consult me through him, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. And he says, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. And that the prophet's message would bring judgment on both of them, that they may be my people and I may be their God, declares the Lord. So he's essentially saying, look, when you come, you're trying to serve another God and me at the same time. You're trying to search out multiple messages from me. You're going to receive a deceiving message instead. You're going to have a different message available to you if that's what you want. If you don't want truth from me anymore, then I'm going to make available to you another idea. Turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 42 is an exact reference of what we're talking about here. Chapter 42, verses... chapter 7, verses 42 and 43. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship, to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tents of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. So when God's people began to consult other gods, began to bow before other gods and consider them, God gave them up for it, to it. He allowed it to happen. He allowed them to go after the things that they desired. And that's exactly what happens as it's described in the book of Romans. This is a principle about mankind generally, not just about the people of Israel. That when people who know God, who ought to have an understanding of God, decide instead that they want to follow after other things and other ideas, God's going to give them up. He's going to allow them to pursue those things. And so over and over in Romans chapter 1, that phrase is used. Therefore, God gave them up to impurity. He gave them up to dishonorable passions. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, I gave them up to a debased mind. And so, you know, thinking about that and God's willingness to give people up, how is that a sobering message for us?
Well, it speaks to you know, our own disobedience, you know, leads to greater sin. And that sin has a consequence, it has a consequence of social sin. And God will allow us, if we choose that, to allow that sin in itself to be our retribution, that we chose that path that led to this, consequence, and that consequence is the consequence.
That's right. And so God allows us, if that is our will, to forsake him. And he's not going to stop us from doing that if that is our will, but there will be consequences for that decision. Eric. Yeah, so it's even easier than it was then to seek out other ideas and to seek out other gods, seek out other beings, other activities, other anything to devote ourselves to, other ideas, because they're coming at us all the time. And if we're not devoted to the Lord and devoted to His way and His truth, then there's 1,000 windows that are open to us all the time to seek out other things. And He's not going to stop us from pursuing that. He will, if that's our will, He will give us up and He will give us over. And we're not going to like where that winds up. You know, read Romans chapter 1 and these, you know, where that leads when you decide I'm no longer interested in the things of God. I'm no longer interested in reading about His nature and His character and His will for my life and His truth. I'm interested in pursuing other ideas that seem tantalizing, that seem interesting, that appeal to my pride or whatever. That's going to seem really interesting to you, but you're not going to like where that leads as you turn your back on God. Yes, Jim. Yeah, so the nature of the people as a whole is not that they are some special people chosen by God because of their righteousness. In fact, they're no different than the nations around them in specialness.
Even when Christ comes,
right,
the Pharisees are like, we're special because God picked us.
Yeah.
And, you know, we learned from the prophets that we don't do these evil things anymore, and now we only do what we know to be right, which is, of course, what they made up. And Christ came and says, no, you know, that is not, you know, even the rich young ruler who said, you know, he was genuine and he was like, hey, I'm doing all these things, so I'm cool, right? And Jesus, you know, says, no, you're not. And so I think as Americans, we struggle with this, right? Because in our culture, it's like, oh, pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and work really hard, and we've been greatly blessed. You know, we've been greatly blessed by the Lord, you know, but that expectation that we have that this is something that we sort of have earned, or that is something that God blesses us because we are, you know, submit to Him, and you know, maybe we're lucky enough to be the brother that didn't go off and be prodigal, but, you know, make no mistake about it, like, we are so fortunate and unworthy to be even a part of the kingdom, to be in this room, right? but God loves that.
Right. So the nature of what makes us people special in God's eyes is their willingness to submit to Him and to have a relationship with Him and to obey Him and to have a closeness with Him. And so if you are glorifying God, it's because of who He is, not because of who you are. And so it's the nature of God that's being reflected in your life, if anything, that can bring glory. And so for the people of Israel, it was supposed to be their righteousness. It was supposed to be their humble submission to God's will and their living His truths in their life that was going to bring glory to God. And they're not willing to do that. And yet He has a love for them, even as they rebel, that if you will return, which is what He's talking about in Leviticus chapter 26. If you will submit, if you will return, I will heal you. I will bring you back to Me. But you have to be willing. You have to be humble enough and contrite enough when you are chastened to return to Me. And if you're not, then you will be given up. You will be given over. And so that is a choice that God is making available to each of us. Right. And so when you don't, you're going to be chastened. When you don't return to Him, when you don't humble yourself, you will be chastened. And so the chastening that God is doing here, bringing His people into captivity in Ezekiel 20, verses 36 through 38, He makes a comparison to this. This is the first time that I've chastened My people. Right. In verses 36 through 38, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge out the rebels from among you and those who transgress against Me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So what is the nature of what God's doing in captivity? And how is it similar to what He did when He sent the people into the wilderness to wander for 40 years? What's the point of it? What's He doing?
To purge out the rebels, to cleanse the people, to let those who have been leading the insurrection or the rebellion,
Yeah, so the phrase He uses, as I entered judgment with your fathers. What other translations do you have for that phrase in chapter 20, verse 36? As I pleaded My case with you. So it is a sort of a sense of a legal judgment, right, that God is making upon His people. Any other translations say it differently? I think some translations say, as I judged your fathers in the wilderness, so I'm judging you. As I entered judgment with you, as I pleaded your case. So it's in essence, God making a judgment that you are guilty. And then what happens when a judge declares you guilty? What follows that? A sentence, a punishment. And so what is He saying? I'm going to bring you, make you pass under the rod and bring you into the bond of the covenant. What is that? What does that sound like to you that He's saying? Yeah, Tony say, OK, I'm going to bring you under the rod so that there's going to be a beating. There's going to be punishment, physical punishment. And then what else does He say? And bring you into the bond of covenant. What is that? Yes. Restoring them to the covenant. And so what did they do when they made a covenant? What was the covenant process? It was saying you're cutting an animal right in half and laying them out and you're walking between them. And what are you saying as you walk between the slaughtered halves of these animals? What essentially are you saying?
Let it be done to me
if I don't keep my end of this bargain. And so He's saying, okay, that's what you said. You said, let it be done to me if I don't keep this covenant. Well, it's time for you to pay what you're saying. There's going to be a slaughter here. There's going to be devastation. There's going to be judgment, bond, beating, punishment to bring you into the bond of the covenant, to make sure that you keep the covenant that was established. And so that's what happened in the wilderness, that God was was judging his people and destroying the rebels so that those who are left would be faithful to him. And that's what he's doing here in captivity. Yeah.
I was going to say, the point that he made earlier reminds me of the New Testament, where you say purging out the rebels. In the New Testament, you see that chaff used a lot?
Yes.
And I just think it's a really good illustration to know that all that stuff that's not usable or valuable, God's going to let it go, or burn it up, or let the wind take it. And if it is usable or whatever, it will.
Yeah, and there's a similar image in this week's reading. It's not wheat and chaff in this one. What is it in this week's reading? Did anyone find a similar analogy? I didn't ask any questions about it, but there's an analogy of dross and silver, right? Of this melting of the metal to bring out the impurities so that only the pure things are left behind. That was in this week's readings as well. So that's what God is doing for these people. But is it all terrible, right? The judgment that he's bringing on the people, is this all going to be terrible? No, there's a purpose for it, as it's declared towards the end of chapter 20, that after this takes place, after this judgment, this is going to be the result. My holy name you shall no more profane with your gifts and your idols. For on my holy mountain, there I will accept them. I will accept my people, despite their rebellion. And I will manifest my holiness among you, all my slides are cut off today, among you in the sight of the nations. You shall loathe yourselves for all the evils that you have committed, and you shall know that I am Yahweh when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways, nor according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God. And that is the glory that God acts for his name's sake. Because he acts for his name's sake, he's not acting according to their evil ways, according to their corrupt deeds. Because if that's what he was going to do, if he was going to act according to their corrupt deeds and according to their evil ways, he would destroy them. And so the glory in this is that, yes, I'm going to chasten you, but I'm not going to destroy you. I am going to keep my promises for my name's sake. James.
And we do see this idea in the New Testament, idea of purging out and delivering one up to another law. We see it in Corinthians when Paul talks about the man who's has a sexual immorality that's not even named among the Gentiles. And that idea again of profaning his name among people who do not follow God, and his commandment there is to deliver that person up. This idea of purge it out, clean, clarify, get rid of this sin out of your midst.
Yeah. And we often think of that as to protect ourselves. And yes, it does protect ourselves and the evil influence among us. But ultimately, it's about protecting his name. Because if I forget who I am and I go off into all sorts of sinful practices and thoughts and ideas, God is not going to let my confusion about who I am confuse the world about who he is. And so he's not going to allow me to claim to be a child of his while I pursue all these other thoughts and ideas and sinful practices. I will end that confusion one way or the other. I will discipline you and bring you to your senses, or I will give you up to those things and you'll turn your back on me. But I'm not going to have you profane my name, claiming to be a Christian and yet living this way. And so the same is true of the people of Israel, is true of us today. God will give us up to do other things if that's what we pursue, but he will not allow us to profane his name among the people.
That's a difficult statement, too. I mean, that statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is difficult. There's such a one as Satan. But when we think about it, if one of my children grows up and has an addiction problem, and I'm just letting them live under my roof, and I'm enabling this addiction problem, at some point it's just, you're purged. You're out. You're out if this is the lifestyle you're going to choose to live. And that's a difficult thing to do, I'm sure. And those who have gone through it, it's not an easy thing to do. But that is what is best. You've got to get that out of your house, because it starts to affect your family and the environment that's under your roof as well.
Right.
Purge it out.
And it goes back to trusting in God and his goodness, that the things that he does, his judgments are for our good always. And that's why he operates the way that he does. All right, chapters 21 and 22, we'll go through faster. You know, this was interesting to me in relation to all the street theater that Ezekiel has done in earlier chapters, because reading between the lines, it looks like that might be happening again in a somewhat disturbing way. So in chapter 21, he tells him, set your face towards Jerusalem and take out a sword and declare to the people that God has unsheathed his sword. Right. I have drawn my sword from its sheath. It shall not be sheathed again. And so he starts all this message about the sword of the Lord, that the judgment that's going to come. And then in chapter 21, verse 12, he tells Ezekiel, I want you to cry out and wail, son of man, for the sword is against thy people. Strike, therefore, upon your thigh. Clap your hands and let the sword come down twice. Yes, three times. It looks to me as if Ezekiel is cutting himself in the midst of the people. I could be reading too much into that. I don't know. But it seems as if that might actually be happening here. And then what does he follow that up with in the very next chapter? This declarements about the bloodiness of the city of Jerusalem, and that the city of Jerusalem has become a city that is guilty from the blood that it sheds. And so I'm going to make you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all the countries around you. And so it's very interesting. You know, the language that's being used here is all about the judgment of God, his willingness to bring a sword against his people. But it's also about the ugliness of what's going on in Jerusalem. And as I'm reading through this, I'm wondering if Ezekiel is actually cutting himself in front of the people and moaning and wailing in this to show them just how terrible this is. Again, I don't know. It just appears to me that could have been going on through these chapters. What is the message that Ezekiel is trying to declare to the people? God's sword is unsheathed and it's not going to be put back in, right? So these things are going to happen, and there's nothing you can do at this point to prevent it. God has made this judgment, and it's going to happen to Jerusalem, and it's actually going to happen about a year and a half later. And he tells them why this is happening. Chapter 22, verses 26, the priests of Israel, they have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the common. Neither have they taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have disregarded my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. So all those things that we read about in the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law that were supposed to sanctify his name, they're not doing. And that is profaning the name of the Lord amongst them and amongst the nations around them. Not making those distinctions. Brother Tony.
Just one of the things that whenever I was reading this, popped in my mind was that I found interesting is, okay, we go back to our class in Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah is giving that same message to Zedekiah and the leaders in Jerusalem, but Ezekiel's giving that message to the people so that they know, hey, when this happens, here's why it happened.
Yes.
And well, not only that, it's going to happen, like you're saying.
Right, right.
So this is all coming from the Lord, and here's why.
Yeah, it's a part of what Ezekiel is doing is don't wonder why these things are happening. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why? That's not what's going on here. This is not time and chance happening to all. This is God bringing a judgment on his people for a reason. And the bloodiness of Jerusalem, their willingness to commit heinous sins and to turn their back on him deserves this. So don't be confused about that. And ultimately, the reason why God is going to judge Israel in this case is because they had no intercessor. Ezekiel chapter 22, verses 30 through 31. And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation upon them. What does that say about God? This statement that he was looking for a single person to stand in this gap so that he would not have to judge them. What does it say about, think about the nature of God, everything we've read about him throughout all of his word. What does this say about God? What does it remind you of in Scripture?
Linda.
Okay. Okay. He desires to be merciful, but he's also just. Yeah, it reminds us of the That's right. So he's going to destroy the city, and Abraham is there to essentially plead with God. Well, you wouldn't destroy all these people. What if there are this many righteous people? What if there are that many righteous people? What if there are this many righteous people? And God, and so God said, yeah, I would have. I would have spared the city if on behalf of those few righteous people, but there weren't that many. And here, there wasn't a single one that I would do that for. So, Josh.
Yeah, and Moses too. You know, God was going to apparently wipe out Israel and start over from Moses. And Moses pleaded with God and even went so far as to say, you know, like, take it out on me.
Yeah. And so over and over again, we see this, these times where God is willing to spare this entirely different group of people because of this one person. And so this nature of an intercessor is something that is woven all throughout Scripture. I gave you several different passages that talk about it. Of course, you know, for us, the picture is so clear, right? Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There is always going to be a man standing in the breach for us because Jesus lives forever. And because of his resurrection, because he is he's not like a priest who's going to die, according to Hebrews chapter 7, because he ever lives, he can always be our intercessor. And God is going to spare us the judgment of his wrath because of him. And so it's a beautiful thought, the nature of intercession that Jesus provides to us. Ezekiel chapter 23, there's this picture of two women, Oholah and Oholabah. So their names essentially refer to women of a tent, and they are harlots that he is likening to God's people. One representing Samaria, which meaning the northern people of Israel, the people of Israel who were carried off into Assyrian captivity, and then the other representing Judah, who's being carried off into Babylonian captivity. And it's an ugly passage to read, to the descriptions that are made of what it is that they're doing. But he essentially says, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, you yourself must bear the consequences of your lewdness and your whoring. And so what he's essentially saying in this passage is that, you know, you should have had this relationship of love and devotion and care with me. And instead, you're squandering it on other people, and you're seeking out other people who offer you other things. And if that happens amongst my people, then I will give them up to their other lovers. I will give them up to the ones who they are looking after, and it's not going to be a pretty thing. And you will fall into the hands of those people. And guess what? Those people who offered you money, who offered you a good time, who offered you whatever, they didn't love you the way I love you. And so don't expect that, you know, you're going to find fulfillment in these other relationships that you sought with other gods and other nations. They don't have your best interest at heart. They don't have a love for you at their heart. They want to consume you. They want to, you know, use you. They want to use you for their own purposes. And yet you flirted with them. You chose them over me. And it's an ugly thing to see. We're about out of time this morning. Thanks, everyone, for your attention. We'll take up at chapter 24 next week.